All right, let's stand together. We're going to read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to spend our time looking this morning at verses 3 through 5, which are essential. All of the Word of God is essential, but to really understand the heart of God toward us, His people, these verses are absolutely essential. So let's look at it. Starting in Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 11, we'll pray, and then we'll dig into this text. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Amen. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord. Father, I thank You for the whole of Your Word. Your Word is a treasure to us. It is a great gift, Lord God, that we have in our hands, that we can hold bound in a book. Father, the very revelation of Almighty God to fallen humanity through apostles and prophets and teachers. Lord, thank You that You have provided for us a record of Your truth, a portrait of Your character. Father, a clear understanding of the glory and the majesty and the necessity of salvation and the way in which through Your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, You accomplished it. Thank You, Lord God, that when we read Your Word and when we study it, that there is something supernatural that takes place. This is not us just reading another book. This is us reading the very words of the living God. And they carry with them great power. They carry with them immense might. And I pray that Your Word would have power in our midst today. Lord, as we talk about suffering, as we talk about that very real, situation in all of our lives in this fallen world, God, we need to know Your perspective on it. We need to know what You have to say, and we need, Lord God, to believe what You say above what we feel. So I am praying, Father, that You might give to me and You might grant to me just the unction of the Holy Spirit right now, that You would fill me with Your Spirit and that He would empower the very words, Lord, that I speak. Pray, Spirit of God, that You would use me as an instrument in Your hands to the praise of Christ and to the praise of the Father. And I ask that You would take these words and that You would refine them and Lord, that You would place them firmly in our hearts and in our minds, that we would hear and respond in a right manner to the words that are going to be spoken today. Lord, master me, master my tongue and my thoughts. Lord, be glorified as I preach Your Word this day, I pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. As I was studying this week, beloved, I was thinking about this fact, that when we look at the sure promises, when we look at the blood-bought blessings of salvation that Paul describes for us in Romans chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2, that those gifts that Christ has purchased for us, it seems like each one is greater than the last, more wonderful than the one before it, right? And we get this sense as we read Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 that Paul is building our anticipation for this great climax that he's about to lay on us, right? Like he's getting us ready to receive this great gift. We've done this before. This is something that we kind of are familiar with. Like we do it on a much smaller scale, of course, but we do it sometimes like with our kids' birthdays, right? Follow along with me. Like sometimes what we'll do, you know, is when we give them a birthday present, we'll kind of build their anticipation. Like, you know, we start out, we give them a collar. And then we give them a leash, you know? And then we give them a bowl with puppy chow, right? And then all of a sudden, what? We pull out a puppy, right? Oh, and it's all joys and smiles and the kid's so happy. Like, we don't do that kind of thing and then pull out a toad, right? I mean, nobody does that if you're normal. You know, nobody does that. So here, when we look at this text, here's Paul enumerating for us, for Christians, these myriad blessings of justification by faith, these wonderful promises of a sure salvation. He tells us, first of all, that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He lets us know that this mutual enmity that once existed between us and God, this mutual enmity that was once there as rebels and wretched sinners versus the holy God who cannot and will not clear the guilty, that enmity has been completely destroyed forever by the saving work of Christ on our behalf, right? That we are now, present tense, at peace with God, and we will be at peace with God forever. That the guilt, the stain of our sins have been permanently cleansed by the blood of Christ. And he tells us in terms that make us understand, look, it's an objective fact. It's not a matter of how you feel. It's not a matter of what you think. It's not a matter of a hope and a prayer. It's an actual reality, right? It's an objective fact accomplished by Christ. But then he goes on. It's not just that we are at peace with God, but exiled to some island somewhere. It's not that we're at peace with God as pardoned criminals, but that's as far as it goes. It's more than that. Paul tells us that through Christ, we've also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. We have now access to God, right? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are we at peace with God, but we have this permanent, this direct and privileged access to God Himself. And we stand in this state of grace that what we didn't have, what we could not have because of our sin, Christ has forged for us. And we have access now by one Spirit unto the Father. We have boldness and entrance with confidence to the Almighty God in order that we might commune with Him and worship Him and fellowship with Him and know Him and make requests of Him, right? But He doesn't stop there. Then He says, not only that, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul says, we rejoice in the certain promise that there's coming a day when we will see God in all of His glory. We will see Christ in His matchless splendor. We will behold Him in all of His wonder. We who once scorned God's glory, we who once fell far short of that glory, will have a future share in it. We have the sure confidence that the glory that was lost through sin will be restored to us. But it'll be a greater degree of glory than even that Adam had before he fell into sin, because it will be the glory of the righteousness of Christ, right? The glory of God's own divine holiness, His majestic perfection, everything about Him, it will radiate in us and through us for all of eternity, right? And like we said, the great hope that we have is that one day we'll approach the throne of grace in glorified bodies, and with glorified eyes we'll behold the majesty of Almighty God, and we'll see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. With glorified minds, we'll know God in a way that's beyond us right now. With glorified hearts, we'll rejoice in the presence of God. With glorified tongues, we will sing His praises. With glorified bodies, we'll serve Him. With no mixture of sin, praise God, right? Each one of these promises like builds upon the other one. You get this excitement. Oh yeah, you've got peace. No, more than that, you've got access. No, more than that, you stand in a state of permanent grace with God. No, more than that, you are going to behold the glory of God, and you are going to be conformed to the image of Christ as you behold the glory and the majesty of the living God. And then we get to verse 3. And Paul says, not only that. And immediately we're like, all right, Like there's going to be, we're waiting expectantly, right? The anticipation starts to build. Not only that, oh, there's more to it. That's what he's saying, right? And so we're getting excited. What's he going to say next? We can't imagine anything better than we've already heard. Like a child, maybe we're thinking, it's two puppies, right? But instead, at first blush, it sounds a lot like a toad, doesn't it? Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Wait, what? We rejoice in our sufferings. We glory in our sufferings. We delight in our sufferings. What's the deal here? This doesn't sound like much of a climax, right? And I want you to notice what Paul says here. He doesn't say that we rejoice in spite of our sufferings. That's not what he says. He doesn't say that we rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. We do that. He doesn't even say that we rejoice at the end of our sufferings, which we do that too, right? But rather, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now let's just talk about that for a little bit, okay? Let's wrap our mind around this a little bit. First thing we got to think about is, where does human suffering come from? You know, what's the origin to human suffering? Now, you might be thinking like, well, duh, right? But it's important for us to think about this because, beloved, in the culture in which we live and the world in which we live, the one who is most often blamed for human suffering is who? It's God, right? It's God. It's all God's fault. Everything that's wrong in this world is God's fault, right? In fact, fallen human beings will use human suffering as an excuse to reject God without any real consideration of the facts, right? Here's the truth. The unadulterated fact. Human suffering, beloved, is a consequence of human sin. When God created Adam and Eve, unless I read my Bible incorrectly, He did not create them so that they might inhabit the Garden of Eden and suffer. Did I miss something? God put them in the Garden of Eden, a place of utter perfection, a world with everything that they could rightly desire, right? And the Bible tells us that it was Adam and Eve's sin that wrecked the fabric of this perfect world and introduced into it sin and its consequences, right? Suffering. It was their sin that brought into this world spiritual and physical death and toil and striving and hardship and pain and bereavement and loss and strife, even in the closest of relationships between Adam and Eve. Beloved, human sin is the reason for human suffering. It's not God's fault. It's ours. Right? And here's the truth that you and I have to reckon with as Christians. If you're in Christ, here's the truth we have to reckon with. Though we've been redeemed and rescued from the wrath of God by the blood of Christ, and though we are indeed at peace with God, and though we have access to God, and we stand in His grace, and though we have the hope of glory, and though we are not of this world, we still live in this world. We still live in this world until it pleases Almighty God to take us out of it. And we will experience in this world, we will experience both the suffering that is unique to us as Christians, but also suffering that is common to all who live in this sin-cursed world among other sinners. Right? Christians are not promised exemption from suffering. They're not promised immunity from tribulation and from pain. That's a false gospel that people preach. They're liars. This idea that once you receive Christ, man, like all of your suffering disappears and you never have a hard day ever again. That's just a lie. Suffering's a very real part of our experience. Not just our human experience, our Christian experience. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there's no more important and there's no more subtle test of the profession of our Christian faith than the way that we react to the trials and the troubles and the tribulations of life in this world. I'm going to say that again because I think he's absolutely right here. There is no more important and no more subtle test of our profession of the Christian faith than the way we react to the trials and the troubles and the tribulations of life in this world. So, what does this word suffering mean exactly? What does it encompass? Okay? Well, the word that's translated here as sufferings is the Greek word thalipsis. Greek word thalipsis. It's a word that means to put under great pressure. To put someone or something under great distress. To put them under a great weight, a great heaviness. To experience tribulation and anguish and trial. In fact, this was a word that was used quite often to describe the way that pressure was applied to grapes or to olives in order to get, you know, grape juice or to get extract oil, right? This pressing and this squeezing, right? And this pressure, these sufferings, beloved, that's the reality of life in this fallen world, and it's the present reality for us as Christians. I want you to hear this when I say this to you. Christians experience all forms of suffering, and uniquely we experience a form of suffering that nobody else in the world does except Christians. Uniquely, we experience suffering that is tied to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We experience suffering if we are faithful Christians and we are open and avowed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We experience suffering, beloved, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. You can't avoid it if you're a faithful believer in Christ. You just can't. You can't avoid it if you are an open, unashamed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're ashamed of Christ, that's something different. But I want you to remember what Jesus Christ said. If you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. Right? In fact, here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. He writes this, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you for being persecuted. For righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Right? Here's the truth. Slander, gossip, false accusations, physical threats, you know, physical attacks, betrayal, duplicity, mockery. It's all a part of being a faithful Christian in a fallen world. I've experienced it and so have you, right? You know what I'm talking about. We're not going to escape what our Savior also endured. We're just not. But that's not the end of the suffering that we experience. Sometimes we experience suffering and trial and hardship and tribulation as a consequence of our own sins, right? Right? Because we're children of God, right? Because we are children of God, our sin requires the discipline of God as our Father, right? When we're hard-headed and will not repent of it. Isn't that true? The writer of Hebrews tells us, you know these words, they're familiar to you, but I'm going to read them to you again because we need to be reminded. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Listen to that again. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, right? In other words, to break us of our sinful patterns of living, to break us from our habitual sin, to break us from that which would destroy our soul, God brings discipline. He brings temporal suffering in the here and now for the consequences of our sin in order to break their hold on our flesh. Are you hearing me? So that we can share in His holiness. And sometimes, yes, sometimes that discipline is severe. But I want you to understand this. And I want to make sure we understand the pattern of God in the Word of God. God's initial discipline of His children is never over the top severe. It's not. You know, there's this thing like the conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit brings upon our heart. But when we stomp on conviction and when we put it out of our minds and when we ignore it or we justify our sin and we refuse to repent, you know, that's when the discipline becomes greater and greater until finally we do break and we come to the Lord, right? Sometimes that discipline has to be severe, but it's not because God delights in being severe. It's because we are hard-headed and stiff-necked, right? But even more, we experience the sufferings that are common to all in a fallen world, right? That's full of sinners. We experience sickness and sorrow. We experience the loss of loved ones. We experience injuries and accidents and broken relationships and disabilities and enmity and strife with other people and vocational hardships and disappointments and verbal and physical violence, financial reverses, legal troubles, unfairness, bad parents, rebellious kids, bad neighbors, family issues, you know, suffering that's associated with other sins against us. I can go on and on and on, right? And when we speak of sufferings, please understand what I'm saying. Like, I'm not talking about you missed the really good parking spot at Kroger. No, really. I mean, I'm not kidding you. I've actually heard a pastor say, you know, in the sufferings that are common to life, like bad parking spot. And I was like, are you kidding me right now? Like, you're an idiot. You don't even know how to read the Word of God if you think that's what He's talking about here. That's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about minor inconveniences. He's talking about serious issues that hurt our souls, man. And there's no escaping suffering in this fallen world. Christ Himself endured suffering while in this world, and we're not greater than our Master, right? It's inescapable. They're the consequence for our sin, they're the result of somebody else's sin, or they're just simply a part of life in this fallen world, or it's part of following Christ. But Paul says the distinctive thing about Christians, right? Here's the thing that sets Christians apart from everybody else. What sets us apart from everybody else is that we can, we should, and we do, when we are in our right minds, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that almost seems illogical and irrational, and that you got to be out of your mind to say that, right? We hear those words and they're hard for us to comprehend. Christians are to rejoice in their sufferings. So what do we say to that? Like, when we hear Paul say those words, what do we say to that? Well, the first thing that we can say is this, and I really want to emphasize this. Listen to me. Paul is not being a blowhard here. Okay? Paul is not overcome with enthusiasm and saying something just off the cuff. All right? Paul is not standing up here or not saying here in this text. He's not just speaking out of his head. He's not grandstanding. He's not demanding something from us that's foreign to him. Paul is not a fake. All right? He's not one of those guys that says, "Hey, do as I say, but not as I do." He's not a guy who puts on an air, you know, of spirituality. Paul was a man who was intimately familiar with suffering. In fact, when you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul lists some of the sufferings that he had endured. And I dare say, unless, you know, we're coming back from the war in Afghanistan or we're a SEAL, we probably haven't experienced this. He talks about imprisonments and countless beatings. He talks about being shipwrecked and adrift at sea. He talks about being in danger from robbers and dangers from my own people and danger from the Gentiles. He talks about being in danger in the city and being in danger in the wilderness. He talks about being in danger at sea. He talks about danger from false brothers. He talks about toil and hardship. He talks about sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure. And then he says, oh yeah, and there's also the daily pressure that's on me because of the anxiety that I have for all the churches that they won't become apostate. And if that's not enough, in chapter 12 of that same book, 2 Corinthians, he talks about the thorn in his flesh, right? A physical malady sent from Satan that was meant to keep him from conceit, and from pride regarding the great visions that he'd received from God. And this is what he says about it. Start in verse 8. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, i.e. sufferings. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So first thing we can say is this. Look, Paul has experience here, right? He's not speaking theoretically. He actually knows how to boast in, how to rejoice in suffering because he himself has done it, right? That's number one. Second that we can say is this, is that responding with rejoicing in suffering is not a natural automatic response. Let me say it again. It is not a natural automatic response. If it were, everybody in the world would be walking around with a smile on their face, right? Or at least they wouldn't be as bitter as they are. It's not an automatic response. In fact, the natural response to suffering is what? It's bitterness. It's seen in murmuring and complaining like the Israelites did, right? Many times the response is self-pity or depression or sometimes it's self-justification, explaining why, because of my personal experiences and background and all the stuff I've been through, it's impossible for me to actually rejoice in sufferings. I know Scripture says that, but for me, I'm the exclusion principle, right? Sometimes the response is just to suffer stoically, you know? The idea of like maintaining a stiff upper lip. I'm pushing through this. I'm trudging through it all in my own strength, right? Some rage against God. And some become jaded and hardened and hate Him for suffering. Others come to the conclusion there is no God. Paul says no. No, the Christian response is rejoicing in sufferings. And it's not natural. It's a supernatural response. It's born from a heart that knows and trusts God. And more on that in a second. But then the third thing, beloved, is this. The third thing we can say is that rejoicing in suffering does not mean denying the reality of pain and difficulty. Are you hearing me? Okay? It's not just turning off your emotions. It's not that. It's not some putting on a happy face and pretending. In fact, that's why Paul would say later on in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 that we're to weep with those who weep, right? Right? We're to weep with those who weep. We're not masochists as Christians. It's not like we delight in the pain. Thank you, sir. May I have another? That's not us. So what is this rejoicing in suffering of which Paul speaks? It's this. It's having a settled joy. It's having a sense of unshakable confidence and trust. A sense of well-being and of delight in God and imperishable gladness in God that these present sufferings are ultimately a tool in God's hands for our eternal good. I'm going to say that again because this is an important definition. What Paul is getting at when he talks about rejoicing in suffering, it means to have a settled joy, okay? An unbreakable confidence and trust. A deep sense of well-being and delight in God, an imperishable gladness in God, that these present sufferings, though they are painful, are ultimately a tool in God's hands for our eternal good. Everybody got that? We confess as Christians these words, right? And we knit these and we put these on our wall. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose, right? Right? The question is, do we really believe it? People in the world will say, well, you know, everything happens for a reason. You've heard people say that, right? But they don't know what it is. Well, everything happens for a reason. Right. You know what it is?
I love you.
Right? God has a good purpose in our sufferings, beloved, though they're painful and though they're difficult, and though we can't escape them. God uses suffering for our good, and rejoicing in sufferings is supernatural, and it's born out of faith in God. It's born out of what we know with certainty. Now, that's the key, and I want you to underline that word in your scripture. I want you to underline that word, know. Look at it. Look at it again. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing. Underline that word, knowing. If you underline it in the Bible, underline that word. You highlight that word. That's the key to it all. Knowing. Look, Paul says some things, right? He says, we know some things. I want you to follow his line of reasoning. Look at it again. He says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul says, we know. In other words, we are confidently certain of some things. We are persuaded, fully persuaded of some things. We are sure about some things. We have knowledge that other people in the world don't have. We have knowledge by virtue of being children of God that other people in the world do not have. And that's what enables us to rejoice in our sufferings. We know what suffering does in the life of a Christian. We know the purpose of suffering that Paul describes here, that the how God uses it. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. We know that, and we'll look at it in a minute. But how do we know these things? How do we know it? How are we certain? How do we know this isn't just wishful thinking? I mean, people lie to themselves all the time, right? And tell themselves, you know, pleasant fictions in order to get through everything, don't they? So how do we know this isn't wishful thinking? Here's why. It's because the reason we know this progression to be true about how God works regarding suffering, the reason we know it's true is because we know the God behind those promises, right? We know God. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. Behind knowing this progression, which is great, is knowing the person and the character of God. What do we know? Well, Christians know with certainty that God loves us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, true or false. True, right? We know that Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. We know that we're at peace with God and we're no longer the objects of His wrath because of everything that Christ has done. We know that we've been accepted in Christ. We know that we have access to God. We know that we stand in God's grace. We know that God has chosen us to be His own in Christ, and that Christ will not fail in His mission to bring many sons and daughters to glory and make us holy and blameless in His sight in the presence of His glory. We know God's purpose is not to destroy us. His desire is not to destroy us, but to refine us and make us more into the image of His Holy Son. We know that God loves us with an everlasting, steadfast, and unchanging love. Beloved, we know God is for us, right? We know it. And that's why we know this progression is true. That's why we can rejoice in our sufferings, because they're not a product of cosmic chance. They come from the hand of the loving, faithful, trustworthy, good, gracious, compassionate, and sovereign God, who is Lord even over our sufferings. And He purposes to work good in our lives, even through suffering and pain and loss and adversity, because what He has in mind is not our pleasant comfort, but our sanctification and our future glory, right? 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 I remember I've told you this story, I think, probably before, but I'm going to tell it again really quickly. Some of you may not have heard this, but I remember when my kids were little, my sons were little, especially Sam and Jake, and I was disciplining them. And I was disciplining them for doing something. I can't remember what it was, but it was pretty egregious. And so I was spanking them. And I wasn't the parent that did like the three spanks and you're out kind of thing. Like, It's not how it worked. Like, I spanked them until they repented. I spanked them until they were like, until they submitted, right? And that sometimes took a while. I'm just being honest now, right? And I remember one time I'd spanked them, and Gretch was upset, and she said to me, you know, I think that's too much, like, you know. And I said, and I looked at her and I said, honey, listen to me. I'm not raising little boys. I'm raising men. And you'll thank me later. Here's the thing, beloved. Suffering is necessary in our lives. It is. If we're going to grow into the likeness of Christ, suffering is necessary in our lives. And that suffering doesn't make us feel good in the present many times. But God's goal for us is not that we feel good all the time in this life. It's rather that we be sanctified, made more into the image of God, and that we enjoy future glory for eternity. Are you hearing me? And that's why we can know that what Paul says here is not wishful thinking. It's the truth. That's why we can rejoice. We can rejoice because we know the suffering we experience has a divine purpose, and we know God. And Paul tells us this, that suffering, first of all, he says, produces endurance. Look at that again. Verse 3. Read all of it with me. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. The suffering that we experience, the troubles, the tribulations of living in this world, they're not meaningless for us who are in Christ. Let me say that again. They're not meaningless. God uses them to develop in us endurance. That word means perseverance. That word means constancy and steadiness. It's the capacity to bear up in the strength of the Lord and hold fast to and confess Christ. That's what it means. It means to be strengthened. How does suffering do that? How does suffering produce endurance? There's a lot of ways. Let me just give you a few. First of all, it exposes our human weakness, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Look, when you go to work out, when you go to lift, all right, you don't go in there and put, like, if you want to actually get something out of a workout, you don't go in and put a weight on the bar that you can easily lift, right? Like, if you're sitting there having a conversation with the person next to you while you're bench pressing, you're not bench pressing enough. Or if you could be like, you know, doing squats and you're talking, having a conversation, brother, right? It exposes our human weakness, suffering does. It exposes our human self-confidence and our pride. It exposes, beloved, the sin that still resides in us, right? It exposes our self-trust and our self-reliance and our need for God and His grace. It reveals wrong thinking and wrong desires and fleshly patterns of sin in our lives. And for the one who is truly in Christ by faith, here's what suffering does. It drives us to Jesus. Suffering drives us to read God's Word more often, with greater intensity, with greater determination. It drives us to pray more frequently and more honestly. It drives us to plead with the Lord for greater strength and understanding. It drives us to seek Christian fellowship more earnestly and to worship Him more constantly. If suffering doesn't do that for you, there's a disconnect, beloved. Are you hearing me? Suffering produces greater fidelity, or it should, in our Christian walk. Sufferings of all kind, divine discipline especially, keep us from drifting and falling away and drive us back to a sincere and an exclusive faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Makes us understand our own weaknesses and realize God's vast strength. It makes us steadier and steadfast, and it helps us to know that we're truly Christ's, right? I mean, here's how it works, beloved. Look, as we deal with our suffering, right? If by grace, our faith looks to Christ and our faith looks to His love and His power and His wisdom and His good purpose, and we don't give in to murmuring and resentment, but instead we rejoice in those sufferings as the good purpose of God, then our faith perseveres and it becomes stronger, right? And it becomes more sure. It becomes unbreakable even. Our endurance is strengthened and it's established, right? We become firm in the Lord. In fact, the psalmist expresses it perfectly in Psalm 119, this sentiment. He does it in several verses. First, in verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Let me read that again. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. In other words, I was afflicted, now I keep your word. Verse 71, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Verses 75 and 76, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness. In faithfulness. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. And then verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. In other words, I found my endurance in the midst of suffering through the truth and promises of your word. Beloved, suffering leads to a confidence, as Paul would say it, that I can do all things through him who strengthens me, which is actually the right application of that verse. Not, I can throw for 300 yards through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can endure. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know God, and we know that suffering produces endurance, and Paul says suffering, our endurance produces character. Now this word for character is really cool. This is an exclusively Pauline word. Paul made this up. No one used it before him. It must be incredible to be that smart, right? To be able to make up a word that people use. But anyway, he coined it. It's the Greek word dokeme, and it means more than just character. It's the idea of having a proven or an authentic or a genuine character that's been proved through testing. Okay, let me say that again. It has to do with having a proven, authentic, or genuine character that's been proven through testing. In other words, here's how this works. When you endure suffering, right? When your faith is tested by trial or even God's discipline, and when your faith perseveres, it produces in you as a Christian a powerful sense that yes, I am an authentic follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I haven't just quit. I haven't collapsed into a pile of puddles and snot. That I'm actually being upheld by Christ because I do belong to him. My faith really is real. In fact, James talks about this in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Listen to what he says. He says, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Here we go again with the joy in the midst of hardship, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You might be proven to be genuine. Rejoicing in sufferings, enduring in them, makes our faith strong. It produces tested character. It gives strength to our souls by showing to us our faith is real and authentic and proven. I'm not a fake. I'm not a pretend Christian. I'm not just putting on a show. Look, beloved, one of the things we struggle with sometimes, or if you don't, you ought to like think about it. We see people who give an appearance of being a Christian for a very long time, right? Like, they come to church and they sing the songs that we sing and they use the vocabulary that we use and they seem to be believers, right? They seem to be Christians. And then something happens in their life. Whatever it might be. Sometimes self-inflicted, most times actually. Sometimes something outside, you know, of that, but something happens and then all of a sudden, their entire Christian testimony unravels and comes apart, and it's revealed that they never were of us, right? Now that's a cautionary tale for all of us, right? And we need to consider that. But what suffering does, as we endure in it, and as it tests and proves our character, is this. It shows that we really are authentic from the jump. Are you with me? That it's true. Like, we need that. We need to see proven that we really are the children of the living God. We do. It shows we're not fake Christians. It gives further assurance that we are genuine followers of Christ and that Christ is trustworthy in all things. And here's what happens truly is that, you know what? When you really are in Christ, that which the gospel's worked into your life comes to the surface during suffering. And particularly the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and you know that your faith is not make-believe, and neither is the Christ in whom you trust, right? Right? Robert Haldane insightfully says this. He says here, the word character, he says, here it means proof. For trial may detect a hypocrite as well as the manifest saint. But proof implies that the trial has been proved, that the trial has proved the genuineness of the tried person, and also of the faithfulness and support of God, which will enable us to overcome every single difficulty. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know God. And we know that suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produces character. And Paul says, character produces hope. Character produces hope. And you know what? That's the exact opposite of natural thinking, isn't it? You think suffering would like kill your hope, right? I mean, suffering would just suck the life right out of your hope. Not so, says Paul. Through suffering, he says, our hope is actually strengthened. Our hope actually becomes stronger through suffering. And here's why. Suffering strengthens us for endurance, right? Endurance proves the character of our faith. And that strengthened and tempered faith weans us from ourselves, doesn't it? It weans us from the world. It makes us heaven-focused. It cures our worldliness, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, the pride of possessions, the pride of stuff. And it focuses us on Christ. The things of the earth become strangely dim, right? And the hope of glory becomes our radiant hope because our faith lifts our eyes from this earth to see the things that are above. Suffering leads to a greater hope of glory. I want you to see what Paul's doing here. It's masterful. Paul's brilliant. Look what he does. He kind of brings it all full circle. He brings it back to verse 2. So he's got bookended, you know, this whole thing with hope and hope. Now watch this. Watch this. He starts, first of all, he says, you know, we have been justified by faith. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Only the idea here at the end when he's talking about our hope, how character produces hope, is that our hope that began at salvation is actually made stronger than it once was because of our suffering and what it produces. Think about it like this. Our original hope of glory comes from believing the blessing of being justified by faith, right? Right? We get saved. We believe, you know, justification by faith. We have a confidence and we're going to heaven, right? We're going to glory. And we begin this life full of faith and hope, having not been tested at all, right? Like when you're a new believer, everything's puppies and rainbows, right? Right? And then you hit life. For some of us, we have a longer honeymoon period than others, but eventually the honeymoon period ends, right? And we hit life. Smacks us right in the face, right? We endure suffering. We endure chastening. We endure trials and hardships. And in the midst of it, we lay hold of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ in a greater way than we ever have. Like we cling to God and we cling to Christ and we are just praying that we will make it through. Right? Unbeknownst to us in time is that it's actually God holding us, right? But we cling to Him. And we hold on to Him in a greater way, and the Lord proves His faithfulness to us, right? And He delivers us, you know, either in the midst of the fire or from the mouth of the lion. But He delivers us, right? And as a result, He proves His faithfulness and He develops proven character in us as we endure. And as a result, we come out of the other side of suffering more certain of the hope of eternal glory with Him than we had before the trials. Because of how God has sustained us, because of the way that God has worked in our lives, we are ever more certain that we belong to God and that we will see Him in glory and that what He has begun, He will bring to completion because we have perfect evidence of His faithfulness to us and what we've just endured and been strengthened through. Right? He gives us further proof as He refines our faith and our hope through suffering, and He gives us new experiences of His strength and His grace and His love and His power that is sufficient for every need. And as a result, we're more certain of God, and we're more certain that we're His children, and we're more certain of His love, and more certain of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more certain of the hope of glory that awaits us, right? Right? That's why Paul would say, for instance, to the Corinthian church. Again, he says a lot of these things to the Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says to him in verses 16 through 18, look, he says, so we do not lose heart. Isn't that a battle for us? Losing heart? Isn't it? We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away. Look, it's going to. Right? It's going to. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, listen to how he says this. For this light momentary affliction. Now, I just read to you the whole list. Not just. That was 30 minutes ago. But I just read to you a list of everything that Paul had endured, right? Did that sound light to you? Did that sound light to you? No, that was not light. But he says, for this light momentary affliction. Oh, why is he saying that? Because of his perspective. He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They don't last forever. Suffering doesn't last forever, beloved. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Suffering is momentary. Glory is forever. Right? Now you hear athletes say that, right? Athletes will say that. It sounds really cool. Truth is, their glory doesn't last forever. Does it? No. But in this case, it's true. Charles Spurgeon said this. He's famous for pithy, right to the point things. He says, our sorrows are all like ourselves mortal. There are no immortal sorrows for immortal souls, believers. They come, but blessed be God, they also go. Like birds of the air, they fly over our heads, but they cannot make abode in our souls. We suffer today, but we shall rejoice tomorrow. And let me just add this, that though our sorrows are mortal, they work in us that which is immortal, that which is eternal, right? They prepare us for a greater weight, an eternal weight of glory. So Paul tells us, look, man, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And he explains to us this divine purpose in suffering, the blessing and the result of suffering. But then he's got to tell us one more thing. It's like this, that's not all kind of commentary on what he has just said. He's got to tag this little thing on at the end. It's not so little. It's pretty awesome, actually. And I want you to look at it. It's just beautiful. It's so encouraging. Look what he says, verse 5. And hope. This hope that's grown stronger, it doesn't put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying that our hope of glory, our certainty that God will deliver on His promises, that it won't end in disappointment, that we're not going to be put to shame by trusting in the Lord, that we're not going to be put to shame by rejoicing in our sufferings, we're not going to be put to shame by entrusting ourselves to God. We're not. That the promise of glory is not an illusion. In fact, we've got no reason at all, none at all, to doubt God's faithfulness to fulfill our eternal hope. And here's why. He says the Holy Spirit has been given to us. The Holy Spirit who has been given to us as the promise of our sonship bears witness to our own souls of the certainty of our hope of glory. Let's stop for a second. Paul describes this in a couple of ways. This Holy Spirit dwelling in us. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 21 through 22 he says, and it's God who establishes us with you in Christ. And has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us, and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Well, as a guarantee of what? Well, as a guarantee of His love, and as a promise and a guarantee of glory. Then Paul says, actually later in this letter, in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, these words, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him. There's that word again. In order that we may also be glorified with Him. So He says, look, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He's been given to you as a guarantee. He's been given to you, believer, as a seal of the promise that God has made to you. He bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. So here's the question. How does He actually do that? Well, there are many ways, but the chief way that Paul has in mind here in Romans 5 is this. By pouring into our hearts the love of God. By flooding our souls with the conscious experience of God's love in the midst of suffering. And the idea is this, is that there is no other way to know this love of God. There's no other way to know this love of God by experience like this, except through suffering, except through the work of the Holy Spirit and pouring out the love of God into our hearts like a rushing flood. That's the meaning of poured out. It's like a rushing flood, like the flood of Niagara going over the cliffs. That's the idea here. Now, I want to make sure we understand what Paul is saying here, okay? This experience, beloved, this experience of the love of God being poured out in your soul by the Holy Spirit of the living God, it's a supernatural one. It's not one you can fake. It's not one you can work up. And listen to me, it's not based on a study of theology or on word studies or on theological reflection and deduction, as important as those things are. But the love of which Paul speaks here is a direct activity of the Holy Spirit. It's an experience. It is a supernaturally experienced sense, an overwhelming awareness of God's love that affects our entire being, that affects our minds, that affects our emotions, that affects our understanding and our will. And it's one of the greatest forms of assurance that we are indeed the children of God. Robert Haldane, again, captures the sense of this well when he says this. He says, it is the Holy Spirit who pours out into the heart of the believer a sense of the love of God to him, fully convincing him of it, and witnessing this love to his spirit. This sense of the love of God never exists in the human heart until it's communicated by the Holy Spirit. And it comes in the midst of suffering. It's hard to even find words to describe this. I've struggled to find the words to describe this because it consists primarily as an impression on the mind and on the soul. Look, if you've ever been in a time of severe testing, of severe trial, or of godly discipline, you know of what I'm speaking. There's this Holy Spirit communicated sense in our hearts and in our souls that God loves you with an everlasting love. I've experienced one of the most vivid times that I experienced this. One of the most vivid for me was when I received my cancer diagnosis. I was sitting in my office at my desk and I was, you know, in the middle of the whole COVID mess and the issues with the state police and the issues with, you know, the governor's office. And I get this phone call. And I'm not expecting it. Like, honestly, everything the doctor had told me was like, oh, it's nothing. It's cool. It's just, you know, it's nothing to worry about. You're good. And then I answer the phone. They're like, you got melanoma. And immediately when I got that news, there was a flood of peace in my soul I cannot describe. There was a comfort I can't explain. There was a certainty of God's love in that moment, of His unchanging faithfulness, that I belong to Him as His son, that He has a good purpose in this for me. There was, it just, I can't explain it except in terms of exactly what Paul is describing here. It wasn't something I worked up. It wasn't something that was the result of me hearing the news and getting off the phone and preaching to myself the truth that I know from the Word of God, preaching the truth to my own heart in that moment. As important as it is to do that, I hardly had a chance to consider what that diagnosis might mean. And there's no way to explain it except the love of God poured out in the heart of an undeserving sinner made son by Christ. And that love, look, listen, that love poured out results in love reciprocated, doesn't it? A greater love for Him who loved us first. Look, that's not the only time I've experienced that, right? There have been many other times, some more recent. And I know that some of you have experienced the same thing, that assurance of God's love amid sufferings that came over you in waves, that was poured out by the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. It's one of the sweetest assurances in the world. And there's no way to experientially know the love of God like that except through grace, His grace to us in our sufferings. It's a wonderful blessing of God. So here it is. But we can't escape suffering in this world, right? We can't. This squeezing and this pressure. Look, we're going to suffer in this world for being Christians. We're going to suffer sometimes for our own sins. We're going to suffer for the sake of the sins of others. And we're going to suffer just because we live in a fallen world with other sinners. But we can rejoice in suffering because of what God does in us through them. What God builds in us. How He refines our faith and makes us more into the image of His Son. How He makes us steadfast. How He makes us to rely upon Him fresh and anew. How He weans us from the world and purifies and proves our character. How He refines our faith and strengthens our hope. We rejoice in suffering because of what God's purpose is in them for us and what it says to us about our standing with Him. We stand in grace. We're His children. These sufferings are not without purpose, and He turns them to our everlasting good. He loves us with an everlasting, steadfast love. He loves us so much that He will not have us remain as we are, but He will transform our character and fashion us for glory because that's where we're headed. Martin Lloyd-Jones, last quote, but I love it. He describes it like this. He says, when you're down, as it were, and everything's against you, and the devil says to you, where's your God? And where's the love of your God? If you can turn to Him and say, get thee behind me, Satan, you don't understand. This is God's method of perfecting me and bringing me to glory, and I need it. There are angles and corners that need to be rubbed off. There is so much impurity in me still. He's doing this for my good. My earthly parents chastened me, punished me to satisfy themselves because they loved me. How much more does the Father do this for those who belong to Him? He says, if you can say that to the devil, all is well with you. Amen. In the hands of a loving God, beloved, suffering and sorrow, they become the doorway into the greatest and most indestructible of joys. And I was writing this sermon, I was thinking, man, how am I going to close this? How do you close this, right? I should have just stopped right there. Well, I was thinking about how to close the sermon, right? Because suffering's real and it's part of the Christian experience and there's a lot that needs to be said about it and all that. And so I was thinking, what's the best thing that I could say to close this sermon? And you know what? The best thing I could say is God's Word, right? So, my mind immediately went to the words of the Apostle Peter from his first epistle in chapter 4 and beginning in verse 12. And so I'm going to close with these words and we're going to pray. Peter writes, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Don't suffer for sin. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, and let him glorify God in that name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Oh, that God would give us the grace to do good in the midst of suffering. Let's pray. Father, I'm so incredibly grateful for this text of Scripture, for the eternal truth that it conveys to our hearts, for the promises that are contained within it, and for the way that you make plain to us your purpose in our lives. Lord, it is true that all of us will encounter suffering in some form or fashion for one reason or another. And yet, Lord God, you show yourself to be incredibly faithful in the midst of suffering. And you show yourself divinely able and committed to, for the sake of your children, bringing good out of suffering. You're serious about strengthening us and making us to endure. You're serious about assuring us that we are the children of God by testing and proving our character. You're serious about making the hope of heaven our greatest desire by bringing us through trial and hardship, demonstrating your faithfulness to us, strengthening our faith and turning our eyes away from things that are only of temporal value and existence. And Lord, you are faithful in the midst of severe testing to pour into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us an unshakable and very real sense of your love. Lord, we know that you love sinners. We know that you love your people. We know that you love your chosen ones because of what you have done for us. When we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of the living God, you sent your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to live the life we wouldn't live and to die the death that we deserved and to rise on the third day to give us a salvation that we couldn't possibly earn. Lord, you have shown your love to us in the way that you provide for us our most desperate need spiritually, but also the way that you provide our physical needs, and you do it consistently and faithfully. You show your love to us in so many different ways. And thank you that you show us your great love through your discipline and, Lord, through bringing us through the experience of suffering that we endure that's been filtered through your hands and is for our good. So now, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to embrace the truth of this text, to be grateful for it, and, Lord God, to walk in light of it. Help us, I pray. In the holy name of Christ our Lord, I ask. Amen.